of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. They must have breathed a sigh of relief, for the flood was over. Now, last week we heard about the wickedness of man. Last week I wouldn't be surprised if you, listening to all that, were kind of holding your breath as you heard the earth described and God's righteous wrath also described against the wickedness of man. So great was that wickedness that it required God to judge the earth and to start over again. And unfortunately, the thing that I think really scares me when I read through that is that the wickedness that's described there is terribly familiar to me. The intents of the thoughts of the hearts of man were evil continually. I don't know if you've ever paid much attention to the intentions of the thoughts of your heart or your mind. I know I am a very inward, introverted person, and I often pay attention to what's going on in my head. And the more I interact with people, the more I realize how sinful I am. Getting married taught me what a selfish person I was. When you're on your own, living on your own, not having to deal with people, you can think of yourself as pretty good. But as soon as you have to actually interact with people and get along with people and not always get your own way all the time, boy, do you discover how selfish you are, how the intentions of the thoughts of your heart are sinful. They're wicked constantly. And so I hear the flood described. I hear God's reaction to the wickedness of the earth. And I can't help but cringe because it strikes me too close to home. And yet, by that great flood of water, the triune God blotted out sin from the face of the earth. And now it is over. And now God remembers His promises. And we heard today how God sent a wind. And in Hebrew, which the Old Testament is written in, and also Greek, which the New Testament is written in, the word for wind is the exact same word as breath, which is the exact same word as spirit. When you use any one of those three words, you use the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. And so God sends a wind over the face of the earth. He sends His breath, His spirit over the face of the earth to dry out the earth. For God remembers His promises. His spirit is there over the water, closing up the fountains of the deep and shutting the windows of the heaven. And so the waters of judgment recede from the face of the earth. So that just as at the beginning and even now, the Spirit of God hovers over water, bringing forth a new creation from the waters. Of course, you might ask, what do you mean the Spirit of God hovers over water now? Well, think about it. Look at our baptismal font at the back there near the entrance of the church. What's on the lid? What's the handle shaped as? A dove, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of baptism, bringing forth a new creation in all who are baptized. And so, God drying out that flood-racked world, the ark hits solid land, hits a mountain where Noah would later worship God on that mountain when he came out of the ark. And it's always important, every time you hear a mountain in any story in the Bible, your ears should perk up, because mountains are always places where spiritually important things happen. Mountains, things happen there. God uses them as markers and reminders, as signs of His action. Just think of a couple mountains in Scripture. Where were the Ten Commandments given? Mount Sinai. Where did Abraham, where was he told to go to sacrifice his son? Mount Moriah, which later became Mount Sinai. Where does God build His temple and give out His forgiveness for hundreds of years to the Old Testament people of God? On Mount Zion. You know, where is Jesus crucified? You guys all know it? Mount Calvary. Mountains, always important with God. So our ears perk up. Noah's there on a mountain. The ark hits a mountain. Noah's still in the ark yet, and so Noah sends out two birds. What were the two birds? Do you remember? A raven and a dove. One is what color? Black, and one is white. Those two birds, since the telling of this story so long ago, those two birds have ever been fixed in the hearts and the minds of mankind since that time, in the ways that they are perceived, both in the story and also in nature. Now, the dark bird is to this day a bird that often eats carrion. It's a carrion eater, a death eater, eater of dead things, right? Ravens, they'll often devour what is dead. And so in the hearts of so many cultures around the world, ravens are a sign of death. And the raven goes out from the ark and it departs. It does not come back, for the ark is life to the earth. The ark is not death. The ark is life. So the death, the one that symbolizes death, does not come back to the earth, to the ark, because the ark preserved life. The raven, of course, is still out there in this world, going to and fro. We heard in the story there, going to and fro, because sin and its power are still around. They're not yet completely vanquished, though from this moment, God has established a sign of His grace and His salvation from the destructive power of death. His universal judgment against sin by water, though, is over. From now on, water is now primarily used by God to bring salvation and not judgment. Think of water throughout the rest of the Scriptures. It's primarily used for salvation. For His universal judgment of sin was declared and it was finished there at the flood. His saving plans are now in motion and they start with that ark and they are completed in Christ. But that white bird, that white dove, comes back the first time. Now, Noah sent that dove out how many times? Did you catch it? Three times. Anytime you hear three, ears perk up. Three is always the number of God and of His salvation. Sends it out three times at 7-day intervals. Seven, another important number in the Bible, always representative of God's creative action and of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the 7-day intervals here, they not merely mark weeks, but, you know, just sort of time for the earth to dry out. It's not that. It's reminding us of God's rest on the seventh day, of His salvation of you and me, His providing, His providence for life, and life that has been given by His Holy Spirit, who later descended on His Son in the form of a dove. And when this dove came back to Noah, came back the second time, it came back with what in its mouth? An olive branch, which from this event on has become a universal symbol of peace forevermore. We always talk about, you know, I'm come bearing an olive branch, you know, a universal symbol of peace. For God has worked peace with sinful mankind by His own saving action, by His own promise to preserve life, His own promise to bring a saving son to crush the serpent. He works peace with mankind. And so that dove brings an olive branch, brings peace. For God has cleansed the earth of sin by water and His word, foreshadowing baptism. Because you see, God worked wonderful things through this flood, not the least of which is that from this time forth, this washing of the earth became an eternal image of baptism. Baptism, which our hearts yearn for, that cleansing from that sin, that inward corruption inside of us. Now, this event, this flood, it's such an ancient event. It's so universal in its themes And of course, if the Bible is to be believed, and I certainly believe it, if the Bible is to be believed, every single person on earth was descended from Noah and his family. And thus, what would you expect to find if everyone on earth is descended from that group of eight people? You might expect to find remnants of that event being found in cultures all over the world, mightn't you? And you know what you find on earth still to this day? You find every continent that has people on it. You know, Antarctica doesn't have people on it, right? It does, but they only got there recently. Every continent that has people on it, that have cultures that have been there for thousands of years, have flood stories. Many of them preserve many of the details that we find in the Bible's flood story. I think it's the Chinese flood story even names the name of the man with a very similar name to Noah. It's almost exactly the same name kind of thing. So many of these flood stories from cultures all over the world, cultures that have long ago forgotten who it was that acted behind this flood, still preserve this event, which is intriguing, is it not? And so, we have to almost ask then, well, why? Why does God allow that to be preserved? Why? Because I think our hearts yearn for cleansing. Our hearts yearn for washing and cleaning. They yearn for this world to be new, to start again. And so God has accomplished that here at the flood. He has done that, and the flood is a sign, a memorial, which gives testimony to God's saving action throughout all of the earth. And then as they came out of the ark, God repeats the commands that he gave to Adam and Eve and that he gave to creation. And he says to Noah and his family and to all the animals, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Let life and joy expand and grow. And so they are blessed by Almighty God who worked to preserve what is good and right and who continues to work to preserve it and continues to work to hinder what is wicked and what is full of death. However, now all life on earth, there's something different from the original command when God gave it to Adam and Eve. Now all life on earth would fear and dread mankind. For now, God has allowed mankind to eat all living things. Before the flood, mankind had only been granted by God to eat of the... My brain is not finding the right word. I'm wanting to say salad, to eat of the salad. The plants, that's the word. Vegetation. Now they can eat all the living things, not merely the plants. He allows the eating of meat, so that we might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so God's word allows flesh to be eaten. And this command finds its fulfillment in the establishment of the life-giving flesh of the Son of God to be our spiritual food. However, there's a limitation on that command. God does not allow the eating of flesh that still has what in it? Blood. For life is in the blood of a creature. And one of the things that God is saying here that you'll find in cultures around the world is that there's this notion out there, especially in more primitive cultures, there's this notion that if you drink the blood of a creature, you will get the power of that creature. And so think of tribal cultures, maybe say, especially in Africa, where there are fierce creatures like the big huge buffalo and the lions and whatnot. If a hunter were to kill a lion, you know, the king of the beasts, and then that hunter were to get in there and drink that lion's blood, think of the power that he could gain for himself, the renown he would gain for himself. And what God is saying here is you should not look to anyone or anything in all creation for life or for power. You should only look to me who created life. And so when he gives the flesh of his son for food, though,
What else does God do?
He also gives the blood of his son for drink, contravening this earlier commandment that God had given about not eating flesh that has blood in it. Because what are you then receiving if you drink the blood of Jesus? You're receiving Jesus' life, his power, his indestructible, eternal life is now in you. Because we do not live by bread alone, but by the life of the Word of God made flesh. And the triune God gives to Noah, after all this is said and done, he gives to Noah a sign of his favor for mankind and for all creation, a sign which is still valid today. That whenever God sees the rainbow put in the clouds, it's caused by the sun's reflection and diffraction through the rain falling from the sky, from the clouds. Whenever that happens, God would remember his promise. Now, it begs the question, if God gives that sign at that moment did God literally change the physics of the universe? Was there no creation of rainbows prior to that moment? I don't think it's probably the case, since God has not created anything new since he rested from his work of creating, so says the scriptures. But it makes us wonder, well, was there a rainbow prior to this? Or was it that how God had opened the windows of the heaven to cause the flood? And at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about there being this firmament, this thing that separated the waters above from the waters below. Was there somehow so much water up there that there wasn't this business of diffraction and creation of rainbows? We don't know. We don't know why. Or were rainbows always around and now suddenly God says, well, I'm going to now use this rainbow as a reminder to you. We don't know what the case is. But we do know that God establishes the rainbow as a sign that he will never again destroy all life by a flood. He establishes a sign with a promise, which is basically our definition of what a sacrament is. A physical sign by which God makes and remembers his promises. That's basically how we as Lutherans define a sacrament. Physical thing by which God makes and remembers and establishes promises and gives to us his promises. Now, under the New Testament, the two sacraments that we find in the New Testament are holy baptism, physical water connected with the promise of God to wash your sins away and to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine connected with the promise of God that in that bread and wine you will receive his body and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. But in this covenant that God made with Noah and with all creation so long ago, a covenant that's still valid today, the rainbow is God's sign of grace to all mankind that he will no longer destroy us by water. And that he has promised to restrain his righteous judgment against our sin. And so, we who are made in the image of God, whose lifeblood is precious to the triune God, for we are his offspring made in his image, even if our sin has obscured that original image in us, that original righteousness that we had before the fall into sin, nonetheless, he gives us an unqualified promise of his grace to us and to all creation. But more than that, the rainbow points us to God's ultimate grace in Christ, where his accounting for all of the blood of mankind which has ever been shed since the founding of the world was done. On Christ, God had that penalty, that payment paid in full through his Son. On that great and glorious day of our Lord, the vengeance that God promises against anyone who sheds the blood of any mankind, of anyone, was paid for by Jesus with his blood. And so our Lord in the flesh shed his blood for all the times that you or I have ever shed the lifeblood of another, or have made the lives of someone else bitter by our words or our actions
or by our lack of actions, or even those times that you've wished you could shed the blood of another and end their life or somehow make them disappear from your life so that you didn't have to deal with them. God Himself held Himself to account, spilling His blood for ours and giving us an eternal sign of His love and His salvation there on the cross and now on altars where bread and wine are blessed with His promise to give us that blood in which is the life of mankind, and also there in fonts like that one at the back, where water is washed over us, blessed with His promise that this water does not destroy all life, but rather makes we who have the image of God, who we are meant to be, that we are meant to be His beloved children. And in holy baptism, that's what He does to you. He establishes His own covenant and His own promises in your very flesh, through His Spirit hovering over those waters, killing sin and bringing righteousness and life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding give your hearts and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting.